Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts, and we're in chapter 2. So usually we go through a particular book in the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've been in the book of Mark lately, spending quite a lot of time there going through the Gospel of Mark. And we've decided to take a bit of a break from Mark and focus on the Holy Spirit, which means that we won't be looking at any one particular passage or any one particular book. We'll actually be moving around quite a bit like we did last week. But most of our attention will be in Acts chapter 2. And so we read that together. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll read all the way to verse 21. Acts chapter 2 from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "But what does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Glorious Father, we bow before you. We ask that you would guide us by the very same Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that you would guide us that we might better understand who he is and what he does. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to better appreciate his ministry, that you would equip us that we might better be able to listen and obey. We pray for a wondrous work of the Spirit, Lord, in transforming us, forming us into the image of your Son. Amen. Now, I'll confess, originally I thought that I would be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit this morning, and that's how it started out, because we've spoken about the person and the promise of the Holy Spirit, the person and the promise of the Holy Spirit. What do we mean when we say that the Holy Spirit is a person? Well, last week we said that it means that the Holy Spirit is not a something we use, but a someone we submit to. The Holy Spirit is not a power, but a person. And he's not just any person, he is a divine person. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. And this is important because, as R.A. Torrey reminds us, it is of the highest importance from the standpoint of worship That we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person worthy to receive our adoration, our faith, our love, and our entire surrender to Himself, or whether it is simply an influence emanating from God, or a power, or an illumination that God imparts to us. And we said last week that if we believe, as the Bible teaches, that the Holy Spirit is the divine third person of the Trinity, we owe Him our adoration. We owe Him our trust, our love, and our obedience. Now, why is it important that we understand that the Spirit is the divine third person of the Trinity? Because it seems, at least in the Old Testament, as though very little attention is paid to the Spirit. It's important because, as we noted last week, we received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ. They promised that the Spirit would be poured out, that we would be baptized with the Spirit, that we would receive power, that we would not be alone while we wait on Christ's return. In the words of John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And we didn't read it this morning, but right before the events of Acts chapter 2, Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And Jesus elaborates on that in verse 8 when He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This glorious divine person, the third person of the Trinity, the one whom we call the Holy Spirit, because of the promise of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, is closer to the believer. He is closer to the believer than our very breath. He's closer to us than our very breath. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we'll page around in a moment, but follow along for the time being. Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit lives within us. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul would write, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking corporately. He's talking about the body. He's talking about the church, which is being built up as a temple for the Holy Spirit. So, corporately, together, the church, yes, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But he uses the same expression when he talks about an individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So when you think about the Holy Spirit, and you think He's this glorious third person of the Trinity, and you think about the promise, we understand that somehow He dwells within the believer and He dwells within the church. So there's this me element to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's he lives within me, but there's this us element to it as well. He lives within us. We'll get back to that a little later, but it's amazing to think that God dwells within the believer by His Holy Spirit. And it's so incredible and so hard to understand that even the great Augustine, theologian from the 6th century, had trouble understanding how the infinite God could dwell within finite man. But He does. But this does raise another important question, and this will be the focus this morning. How and when does the Holy Spirit dwell or indwell someone? How do we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit? So last week we spoke about the person and the promise of the Spirit. This week we're going to talk about receiving the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, we're reminded of what John the Baptist said. And I want you to turn there with me, because now as we page around, there are a number of things I want to point out. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, we read the following. Mark anticipated, or John the Baptist rather, anticipated something, because when John the Baptist arrived on the scene at the start of Christ's ministry, we read Mark chapter 1 verse 8. I, this is John the Baptist speaking, have baptized you with water. But he, this is Jesus who would come after him, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So right at the beginning of Christ's ministry, John the Baptist says, he's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But then when you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you read chapter 1 verse 5, you read that Jesus says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the promise is given, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. At the end of Christ's earthly ministry, right before his ascension, he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then we ask, well, what is baptism in the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, since the rise of the Pentecostal movement, there has been some controversy over exactly what this means. The phrase only appears 7 times in the New Testament. Only 7 times. 4 of those appearances are in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each time it quotes John the Baptist saying what we just read, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we draw any conclusions from that, it would be that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But it does not tell us what it is and when it happens. But it tells us who does it. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But what does the rest of the New Testament say? For that, you go to the book of Acts. And then you read, as we've read before, in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And this next occurrence in the book of Acts is in chapter 11. Turn there with me. Chapter 11. And in chapter 11, the Apostle Peter gives a report to the church because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles and the church wants to know, the church in Jerusalem, what's going on. And so the Apostle Peter quotes Jesus in Acts chapter 11, verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, these two passages tell us that whatever we understand baptism in the Holy Spirit to be, that Jesus is the one who does it, and that Jesus did it at Pentecost, and that Jesus did it in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So it happened in Acts chapter 2, it happened in Acts chapter 10, but what is it? That leaves one last passage. We've covered 6 of the 7 passages, there's one left. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 12 say? Verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 we read, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And there you have that phrase right at the beginning, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." But maybe you, looking down at your translation, you're saying, that's not what my Bible says. If you have an NIV, it would read, "For we are all baptized by one spirit into one body." Or if you have a King James Version, "For by one spirit we are all baptized into one body." Or maybe you have a New American Standard, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body." And at this point, many people raise their hands and they say, well, this passage talks about a baptism done by the Spirit. This is not a baptism in the Spirit or a baptism with the Spirit. So it's talking about something else. Paul clearly has something else in mind. Does he? If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll note that there's a footnote, or there should be a footnote at the bottom of the page, or maybe it's in the margin, which will indicate that "by the Spirit" could also be translated "in the Spirit." If you have an NIV Bible, you'll also see a footnote there, Only in the NIV they say that it can be translated with the Spirit or in the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? It means that the translators want you to know that something strange is happening in the Greek, and they want to be honest. They're good translators. The Greek for by the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13, is exactly the same as the Greek in Mark chapter 1 verse 8, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 5, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or Acts chapter 11, baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not just in, or by, or with, it can be all three. It's exactly the same expression. The only difference actually is that here we're told we're baptized in one Spirit, and in the other places he is called the Holy Spirit. That's the only difference. And that is why the ESV translation chose in one Spirit. He is the one we are baptized in, or the one we are baptized with. And this fits the rest of the verse, because look at the rest of the verse. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. For in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, and look at the last part of it. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. And that last phrase, to drink of one Spirit, Paul is using a word that was commonly used to refer to a rain coming down on a field, soaking it, drenching it, saturating it. And so what he's saying is that baptism in the Holy Spirit, the two ideas are parallel. Baptism in the Holy Spirit and drinking the Holy Spirit means that we are inundated, we're saturated, we have partaken of the Holy Spirit. That is what it means. Michael Green paraphrases this verse this way. All alike have been immersed in the sea of the Spirit. All alike have had His living water irrigating their parched lives. And that captures the idea well. One thing I want you to note about this particular passage, while we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is note the universality of it. Note the universality of it. This is an experience, at least in the words of the Apostle Paul, that is not for a select few. Because look at what he says in verse 13. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then he mentions, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. The whole point of the passage here is that there is no distinction or difference between Christians as far as receiving the Holy Spirit is concerned. And this is important. This is very important. There was division in the church of Corinth because some people had flashy gifts. And I don't demean the gifts in that way, but gifts that make you stand in front of the church. Gifts that are visible and striking and impressive. And other people did not have those gifts. And so some were thinking, well, these people are spiritual and these people aren't. And the Apostle Paul sets the record straight. There is no hierarchy. There is no division. There is no particular blessing for one group and that is not also available to the others. No Jews or Greeks, no slaves or free, all were baptized. All were made to drink of one Spirit. And this fits with what we read in the Old Testament. And again, this is important. The hope of the Old Testament, the hope of the promise of the Holy Spirit, was that it would not just happen to a few select individuals. If you go to Joel, or if you don't want to page all the way back to Joel, just page back to Acts chapter 2. So you're going to have to keep one hand in Acts chapter 2 because we're going to go back there quite often. The Apostle Peter quotes the prophet Joel. And listen to what Joel prophesied. And I'm going to emphasize a few words so that you pick it up. This is, again, not for a select few. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he mentions, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. There's no discrimination. There's no distinction. That was the entire point. Joel chapter 2 verse 28 and 29. Because under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's operation was different. He was there. He was working. But His work was limited. It's not the same as in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit did not indwell in the Old Testament the way that He does now. He operated in, He operated on, but it was different. Very often you find the Spirit only mentioned when someone is empowered by the Spirit for a particular task, a particular ministry. And usually that person was a priest or a prophet or a king or a judge or some leader in Israel. But the common man did not always experience that. And so Moses, while he's leading the people of God through the desert in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, wishes that everyone would receive the Spirit. He prays that. He says in Numbers chapter 11 verse 29, would that all of God's people were prophets, that God would put His Spirit on them. Clearly the implication was that God's Spirit was not on all of them. God's Spirit was on Moses. God's Spirit was on Joshua. God's Spirit was on the leaders of Israel. But it wasn't on all of Israel. And Moses prays that God would put His Spirit on all of them. In Ezekiel chapter 36, when God promised the Holy Spirit, listen to what He says. Ezekiel 36 verse 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. Listen to this. And I will put a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you. That's a new covenant promise. It's something that did not happen in the Old Testament. What happens now? That hope was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Peter made it clear when he said, look at verse 38, back in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Everyone. Now maybe the impact of this hasn't dawned on you yet, but I want you to take a step back and think about this for a moment. It means that we as New Testament believers are in a privileged position. We have something that the Old Testament saints did not have. The abiding, indwelling Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a spiritless Christian. Let me repeat that. There is no such thing as a spiritless Christian. And I know there are a lot of people who would dispute that, but I think the Apostle Paul has a very interesting word for them in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to turn there with me because I want you to see this. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. And he's writing to the church in Rome. And he tells them in Romans chapter 8 verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells within you. And people put up their hands and say, see, there's a possibility that people in the church don't have the Holy Spirit. I agree. There's a possibility that in the visible church, the gathering like this, that there may be people here who do not have the Spirit. But what does the Bible say about them? Look at the rest of the verse. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not saved. You're not a second-tier Christian. You're not a struggling Christian. You're not a carnal Christian. You are unsaved. And this is serious because a lot of people think that they can come to church and sit in the pew and warm the benches and go through the motions and struggle the rest of the week and deny the Lord the rest of the week and ignore the Lord the rest of the week and not experience the operation of the Spirit in their lives, not experience victory over sin, not experience the sanctifying work of the Spirit, not experience the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But I have professed faith somewhere when I was 16 and I'll go to heaven one day. I have news for you. And it's bad news. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not saved. There's no such thing as a spiritless Christian. You cannot be united to Jesus Christ without being united to His Holy Spirit. It's not possible. And that is what baptism in the Holy Spirit does. Baptism in the Holy Spirit means that the believer is united to Christ, that's the me element, and the believer is united to the body, that's the us element. And that happens by the Spirit. But again, how do we then explain the extraordinary events at the day of Pentecost? How do we explain the extraordinary events in the book of Acts? Because maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, I did not experience what they experienced in Acts chapter 2 or what they experienced in Acts chapter 10. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Well, follow with me through the book of Acts for a moment. So back to Acts chapter 2. How do we understand Acts chapter 2? If you're taking notes and you want headings, I have one heading this morning and it's receiving the Holy Spirit. So my apologies for that. There's no point 1, point 2, point 3 this morning. So if you are a bit lost, my apologies for that. But this is the best I could come up with. We have one point this morning. Receiving the Holy Spirit. What happened in the book of Acts? Now, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples in Acts chapter 2, they were all Jews. They were all Jews who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people who were converted on the day of Pentecost were also all Jews, or either people, proselytes, who had become part of the Jewish nation. So they renounced their former heritage and become part of God's people. We read about them in verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so they were there for the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, or as it's called in Greek, Pentecost. That's where the name comes from. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jews in Jerusalem, and it was accompanied by signs. And as we read earlier, if you read verse 2, there was the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Verse 3, tongues of flame that divided and settled on all of them. Verse 4, different languages in which they extolled the glory of God, and the people who were there from different parts of the world could hear the majesty and glory of God declared in their language. And I do firmly believe that this has something to do with the Tower of Babel. But we don't have time to go into it today. The next time we read about the Holy Spirit being poured out is in chapter 8. Go there with me. So in Acts chapter 2, the Jews in Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans hear the gospel, and they believe. And in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, read with me. The apostle Peter went to them. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Implying that what's going to happen is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly about this particular passage, there's no mention of signs. No sound of a wind, no tongues of fire, no tongues. Next we go to Acts chapter 10. Now bear with me, there's a point to all of this. Acts chapter 10. And we know Acts chapter 10 well. It's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. You remember what happened? God had to convince the Apostle Peter that the Gentiles would be included in the new covenant. That they too had to hear the good news. And finally Peter goes and then shares the gospel. And then we read in verse 44 what happened. So Acts chapter 10 verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, sharing the gospel with them, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Those are the Jews. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Know how surprised they were. And then we read verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. What's the point there? The Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, and this time it was accompanied with signs. They spoke in tongues so that those who were there could not deny what God did for the Jews in Jerusalem, He's done for the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius as well. And then the last time is in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul encounters disciples of John the Baptist. Disciples of John the Baptist. And they had not heard that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. So the Apostle Paul shares the gospel with them. And they believe and are baptized. And then verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so we see the Spirit coming down on them. And then we have again signs. This time, not just tongues, but also prophecy. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, not all of the conversions, let me state this up front, not all of the conversions in the book of Acts happened like this. In fact, there are at least 9 other conversion stories in the book of Acts. And tongues and other signs are not mentioned in any one of them. Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 13, twice. Chapter 14, 16, and 17, twice. No sign of signs or tongues at those conversion stories. Now why then, if those conversion stories, all of these things didn't happen, why then were these outpourings of the Holy Spirit in these passages that we quickly reviewed, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, why were they special? Because there were signs confirming that God had indeed poured out His gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, not only on the Jews in Jerusalem, but also on the Samaritans, and on the Gentiles, and even the disciples of John. Now, go back to Acts chapter 1. And you'll see that it follows the exact pattern that Jesus promised. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. Judea, Acts chapter 3 to chapter 7. Samaria, Acts chapter 8. And to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 10 all the way to chapter 28. That's exactly what happened. It's no accident that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was converted right before the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles for the first time in Acts chapter 10. That's why it happened. Every time God confirmed not only the Jews, but also the Samaritans. And not only the Jews and the Samaritans, but also the Gentiles. And then even the disciples of John, they all receive the same Holy Spirit. And keep in mind again, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along, so they took some convincing. The Jews and the Gentiles did not get along, that took some convincing. But God showed them clearly that whether you're Jew or Greek, Samaritan or whatever else nationality you may be, the same Holy Spirit comes upon all. And so Acts is unique in that regard because it's a transition between the Old Covenant and the New. But does this mean I have to speak in tongues? Well, I think I've already mentioned that there are nine other conversion stories where tongues are not mentioned. And nowhere in the Bible does it teach that tongues is a necessary part of our conversion. Nowhere. There was some confusion about this in the church in Corinth, as I've mentioned before. We read in chapter 12, there were some who spoke in tongues, others who did not. To keep the believers from looking down on one another if they did speak in tongues, or envying others if they did not speak in tongues, Paul reminds them that they are all part of the same body, and that every different part of the body functions differently. Do all possess the gifts of healing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 30. Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The implication is no. No. So don't let anyone steal your joy and make you doubt that the Holy Spirit has come upon you if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't spoken in tongues. The two are not necessarily connected, not even in the book of Acts. But here's the troubling part. Why do I not experience the same power that they experienced in Acts 2 and in Acts 8 and in Acts 10 and in Acts 19? Why don't we experience the same kind of growth, the same kind of impact, the same kind of boldness, the same kind of witness, the same kind of answered prayer that they experienced in the book of Acts? What did they have that I don't have? It's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives to all of His children. But it might be because we're not living in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, we don't have time to go into that today. We'll discuss the fullness and being filled with the Holy Spirit next time. But I want to close with this question. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't have this. I don't have the Holy Spirit. I've never experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about tongues and signs and wonders, but I don't know what it means for the Spirit to dwell within me. I don't know what it means for the Spirit to make God's Word alive. I don't know what it means for the Spirit to guide me in prayer or minister to me through the sacraments or move me with conviction of sin and with a commitment to Christ. I don't know what this is about. How do I receive the Holy Spirit? Back to Acts chapter 2. With this we'll close. How do I receive the Holy Spirit? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, this is the crowd listening to the Apostle Peter. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. What should you do? Well, first, hear the word. They heard the word. Hear the word. Hear the word. Peter preached that God's plan was Christ crucified, raised, and exalted. And that our hope is in trusting Him, submitting to Him, repenting and bowing down before Him. The word has to be heard. You have to hear the gospel. And so let me ask you, are you paying attention? Have you heard the gospel? When people start talking about what Jesus did, do you switch off? Do you ignore it? Do you dismiss it? You've got to hear the word. Second thing is you have to receive the word. That's what it says in verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized. Receiving the word means that it becomes part of you, that you take it in, that you trust it. It is true, and that you stake your life on it. It means that you trust in God's provision through Jesus Christ for your forgiveness. That you trust His path for your life. That you trust His power to help you obey. That you trust His promises for the future. You receive this word. It is yours. It's faith. You've got to hear the word. You've got to receive the word. You've got to respond to the word. This is the third thing. How do you respond? Well, I'm just going to highlight two things from the passage. The Apostle Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized. What does that mean? How do you respond to the gospel? How do you respond to the word? Repentance means forsaking my sin and trusting Christ. That's what it means. Repentance means I forsake my sin and I trust Christ. I despise my former ways. I despise my former way of living. I despise who I used to be and what I did, whether good or bad. I despise my attempts at fixing myself. I despise my attempts at earning God's approval. I despise every good and bad thing that I have done. And I trust in Christ and in Christ alone. I do not come to the Lord and say, look at what I've done. Can you fill this up? Look at what I've done. Can you accept this? No. We go to the Lord and we say, look at what I have done. It is vile. It is detestable. It is evil in your sight. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Change me. Repent. And obey. Obey. Where do I get that? Repent and be baptized. This is a Baptist church, so you knew what you were getting when you came in. But it is in the passage. It's clearly in the passage. The first act of obedience in a Christian's life should be water baptism. Repent and obey. Follow Him. Follow Him. Submit to Him. Baptism was the universal experience of Christians in the New Testament. There were no unbaptized Christians after the day of Pentecost. So if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you'd repent of your sin and follow Him, the Bible tells us you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if that is true of you, you're welcome at this table, which represents everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. His body broken, His blood spilled. And we're going to commemorate that now. We're going to remember that. Because without it, not only would we not have the Holy Spirit, we would not have hope. We would not have life. We would not have forgiveness. But we praise God that we do have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness, life.